We are back in Ephesians for the first time in a while, and we are looking at what Randy earlier called one of the top 10 passages in the Bible. So you can debate that with him. I think it's a pretty good one. I'm excited to be preaching today, and it's good that we begin the year with this text. There are a lot of ways to begin a year, but this is a really good one, and it's a delight to be able to bring the word to you. Let's pray together, and then we'll be reading Ephesians 3:14 through 21. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your word speaks of power. We need your power. We need your spirit. We cannot do anything without you. Your word says, with you we can do all things. Help us to understand this passage. Help us to understand how it applies to our hearts and to our lives and to your kingdom. Use my words for your glory. Direct me. Direct all of us. Soften our hearts. Make us teachable and fill us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 3:14 through 21. 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As we begin the year together, it's always an interesting time, and I alluded to this last week, that we come and there's a sense in which we're starting new, we're starting fresh. But there's also a sense where the only thing that's really changed is the number at the end of the date. And so we can't say that we're automatically different people or that all our accomplishments stop or all of our struggles stop, and we sort of reboot completely from scratch. But there is something healthy about thinking of new beginnings, as long as we recognize that we begin not in our own strength, but in Christ's. And so it's worth asking, how do we begin this year well? And more than that, as we're now a church together, this will be our first full year, Lord willing, together. How do we begin the next phase of Sierra View's life as a church together well? Well, I want you to imagine that you have been given by someone that you love, maybe your spouse, maybe a sister, brother, friend, you have been given the ultimate Christmas present, which in this illustration is what you've always wanted, which is a Makita drill. And if you don't like building things, I'm sure that I've seen somewhere on the internet somebody who takes a Makita drill, inserts a wire whisk, and beats eggs at like 4,000 RPM. So let's run with it. And at this time of year, it's a good time when we start new projects, and you've got your brand new shiny Makita drill. And you're going to be using a very large box of screws. You're going to be drilling holes. You're going to be putting in the screws with a little Phillips head attachment. And you begin. After a few hours, you are exhausted and feel like you haven't gotten very far at all. Why? You've got the tool that you need. Your battery's fully charged, even after all the work you've been doing. You've got several spare batteries. Why haven't you gotten anything done? Why has it been so ineffectual? And you ask somebody, you know, explain to me, what am I doing wrong? And they say, well, show me what you're doing. And you take this drill, and you're putting it up next to the screw, and then you are turning the drill over and over and over until you finally get that screw in, rotating it, rotating it, and rotating it. And your friend explains, well, the power's there, but you're not using it. Pull the trigger. We're going to be looking at Paul's prayer for power. And in some ways, we're like this. We have limitless power that God has given us. Ephesians 1 talked about being given every spiritual blessing in Christ. But inevitably, and I include myself in this very much, we don't tap into the power that is there. Well, we begin with our first point, Paul's prayer for power. It might strike you as strange. What Paul is praying for the believers in Ephesus, and by extension, what we need, is power. Now, this is not worldly power. This is not power to exert our will over others and get them to do what we want. But it is power, and that may seem strange. Christianity, after all, is about humility and meekness, right? But Paul here prays for power and strength. Power is at the center of Paul's prayer here. It's also a promise of Jesus. In Acts 1:8, he told the disciples right before he ascended, he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so we should ask ourselves, do we desire the power of God to work on our behalf and on behalf of the kingdom? It's very easily to be so distracted we don't give that much of a thought. We've heard in our time of prayer, there's a lot going on, and that's just scratching the surface of what's going on in our own lives, let alone what's going on in the world. There's a lot to distract us, but Paul is praying for the Ephesians for power. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about power in the sense of what the so-called prosperity gospel suggests, that the idea of Christianity is that we ask God for health, wealth, and money, and well, I guess wealth and money are the same, that prosperity, you know, pours out on us. There have been several movements of Christianity, it's going on now, that say what God wants for you is for you to be healthy and happy and wealthy. And to that I say, well, yeah, but certainly those are not God's most important things. And so those things are not always good for you, and they're not always in line with the kingdom. So I'm not saying that we're praying for that kind of power. If we pray for power and we put ourselves above Christ, we're asking for the wrong thing. Now, that said, I have a wonderful summary that I ran across a commentator named Klein Snodgrass, which is just a fun name to say, and I'm glad he wrote books. But he has this wonderful section, and we're going to read a paragraph by him later. It's phenomenal, but he summarizes it well. The main intent of Paul's prayer is clear. He wants his readers strengthened by God's Spirit so that they may know intimately Christ's presence and love. If this happens, all else will fall into place. Let me read a little bit of that again. He wants his readers to be strengthened by God's Spirit so that they may know intimately Christ's presence and love. If this happens, all else will fall into place. It's an incredibly bold statement, and I think he's absolutely right. It was the direction I was moving when I was studying this text, and then he said it, and I said, well, that's fantastic. Well, what is the prayer? Well, as we look at this passage, we sort of have a few different points, and this is another time where we've basically got another big sentence. I think we're only six sentences into Ephesians or something like this in the original Greek. Paul keeps getting carried away. But here, he starts with, I'm praying for you. He roots the prayer in the glory of God. According to the riches of his glory, or possibly you could translate this according to the glories of his riches. But his glory is central to this. And so when we talk about our power source, our little Makita is really plugged in to a supernova, or the moment let there be light, the energy that was there, that's the energy that we have as our power source. Again, we have to say a lot of things about how do we apply this. But Paul starts with the glory of God. Well, what's the prayer? Every once in a while, I love going to the New Living Translation. It's a good translation. It's not the same as the Living Bible. It's been updated. It's really good and often very clear. Verse 16. New Living Translation. I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Paul is praying that we would be empowered, that we would be given power. But again, it's not power to use on our own behalf. It's power to know Christ. Well, now that we know what the prayer is, our second point, the Father and the source of our power, and I mentioned this already just a moment ago. How do we approach Christianity, spiritual growth, and success in life? What do we need? What are we missing? When we look at Sierra View Presbyterian Church, what do we need as a church? How do we, what do we need in order to grow? And very often we'll take it as either, well, we need to try harder, or we need something external. We either need willpower, or maybe we feel like we're lacking the right tools. If we had better devotional books, or maybe a good app, a bit more education, looking at our own church, well, if only we had a little bit more, we had a youth pastor. So many churches say that. We have an empty drum set. If only we had a drummer, that would liven up our church. If only we had more young people, more volunteers, more this, more that. All of those are good things. What do we lack? Discipline? right feelings, making sense of it all a little better, if God only gave us better spiritual gifts. You get the idea. Well, Paul doesn't pray for any of those things at this moment. Now, that's not to say that some of the things I've mentioned aren't important, but when Paul boils down what he's praying for, Paul doesn't pray for their external health. He prays for the health of their inner being. He doesn't pray that they, are equipped externally, at least at this point. He prays that they're going to know God. And he starts this out with a reference to the Father. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through your spirit, through his spirit in your inner being. What do we need to know? First, we need to know what a loving Father we have. And that's a theme that's come up already in Ephesians several times. It's a theme that comes through the scriptures over and over and over again. But as we understand the love of the Father, we become empowered. Putting that together, and this is sort of jumping into our next point, as we understand the love of the Father and what Christ has done for us, we end up fully equipped. And of course, the Spirit is involved in that as well. But here, Paul has great confidence in the love of the Father. He has confidence in the power of God. He knows that the source of the power of a Christian is the one described by Jesus in Luke 15:20, as while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. One of the things we have difficulty with is understanding that despite all the things I've done, that were God physically present, he wouldn't be standing there scowling. He'd be running to give me a hug and welcome me. Jeremiah 9:24, I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. He practices steadfast love. And so we can be confident that God loves you and that he wants to bless you. We can be confident that God loves Sierra View and wants to bless Sierra View. Now, on one hand, we resist this because of our experiences, because of the ways we've been hurt, because of barriers that we've put up, that we don't want to get hurt, or we just don't want to get our hopes up because of disappointments. We also often overqualify this. And I think of back in the early 2000s, there was the book, The Prayer of Jabez, that sort of swept around, and it was this unqualified sense that God wants to bless you and give you stuff, and if you just ask him, he's going to pour it out on you. And there was a lot of good stuff in that book, don't get me wrong, but there was also this sort of oversimplification that didn't see Jabez's prayer in the context of the Old Covenant and didn't take other things. So that said, we then sometimes overcompensate. Well, God doesn't always want to bless me, so God really kind of wants me to be miserable because then he can sanctify me better. And I remember back to when I was still single and I would almost think that God wanted me to remain miserable and alone because then God could speak to me better and I would understand his love better, and it was this horrible kind of strange view of providence. Now, to say God wasn't involved, yeah, absolutely. God was absolutely loving in those moments. But what we tend to do is we scale back our expectations, we scale back our understanding of God's love, and we subtly twist our own mental image of what God is as a father. The Father loves you. He desires your best. Does that mean that all of us are going to walk outside and find a Maserati waiting for us, saying, you know, dear Christian, I, the Father, love you. Have a Maserati. No. Christmas movies are still in our mind. You'll shoot your eye out. More on that another time. But God loves us, and the Father and His glory are the source of the power that He gives. We come to our second point, the Son and the knowledge of love. Verse 17, why do we need this power? So that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. That's the goal. Paul is praying so we have power. Power for what? Power to understand. Power to have Christ in us. And you know, why do we need Christ? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so here, Paul's saying, we need the power of God. Why? So we can understand God's love. And if we understand God's love, then we're going to be filled to overflowing. It's worth pausing at this moment to say this is not automatic. As we've seen in Ephesians, on our own we're dead in sin. And so we need what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. We need to come to God in faith. And if we come to Jesus in faith, then all of this applies. If we don't come to Jesus in faith and repentance, then this doesn't apply, at least not yet. We need to come to Jesus to be saved. And then once we're saved, all of this applies. Remember, too, this is being said to the Ephesian church. This is not a triumphal season in the life of the church. Now, you might think, like, well, here you have one of the founding churches, really, of the whole church. It's an important church. Well, things were pretty rough right now. Paul is writing this from prison. He's a few years from his death. Apostles have already died. The church is sort of being scattered. They're surrounded by wickedness. They're in a culture that is opposed tremendously to the church. And things are pretty rough. And so what they need, among other things, they need encouragement. And Paul is encouraging them. You may be small and frail, but you have the power of God. Are we small and frail? I'd say so. On our own strength, I don't know that we're a very formidable group. We have the power of God. And God is at work through us and beyond us. And so when we look around and feel that all we can do is just flicker a little bit, we can be tempted to stop hoping and stop believing that things will ever change. Paul looked at the horrors of the world, looked at the tremendous cost that he had paid, the tremendous potential cost that might be required of him, and he looked at his inheritance in Christ and what he had been given, and he was not afraid. Does that mean that Paul never had a bad day? We read in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, we despaired of life itself. Well, God brought him out of that. But Paul went through very difficult seasons. We will too. But if there's anything that can kill our zeal, our love for God, our work in the kingdom, it's to have an understanding that God the Father doesn't love you and that Christ isn't that interested in you. But this text is saying, we have the glories of the Father and we have the presence of Christ. And that as we are filled, we are then equipped. God doesn't hate you. God doesn't sort of ignore you or tolerate you. You are not an unwelcome house guest overstaying your welcome on the couch where God is sort of hoping that you leave. You are his child. He loves you dearly. He paid for you with the life of his one and only son. And so God loves you more than you can imagine. Romans 8, 31 through 33. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Or Luke 2, and I'll summarize this one. Consider the ravens, verse 24. They neither sow nor reap, they neither have storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are they, are you, than the birds? And we jump ahead. He clothes the flowers of the field with splendor. He gives food to the birds. But we worry. Verse 31, instead, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Pastor Alistair Begg says, if we take care of God's things, he'll take care of our things. It's a nice way to remember it. So if all that's true, what's the trouble? The trouble is we don't get it. Or we get it for a little while, and then we turn our eyes away. We're doing well, we're, you know, pulling the trigger on the Makita, and then we put it down, we pick it up again, we start turning it by hand. We forget the power we have. We get distracted. Paul's prayer is that the Ephesians get it. He prays for power for them to grasp the love of Christ. Now note the language he uses in verse 18. This is not shallow love, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. A wonderful play on words there. He wants you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. An old hymn puts it this way. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. In other words, the love of God is like an ocean washing over us. And if you've ever gone out, the waves don't let up. They just keep coming. But this is an image of just being surrounded by the love of God. Well, you might be thinking, why is this such a big deal? Isn't this already true of every Christian? Yes. And not quite. Why is it such a big deal? Because the more it's true of us, the more we are equipped, then the more we become fruitful, the more fruitful we are, the more, and I use this word carefully, successful we are as a Christian. Verse 19, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. When we look at people like David facing Goliath, what was his source of strength? It wasn't his skill. He knew who God was. How about Daniel standing up to the emperor of the world in a den of lions? He understood who God was. Paul understood, and so he could put up with all of the difficulties that he went through. They had confidence in God. They were filled with His Spirit. Our understanding of the love of God empowers us and pushes us. It's the wind in our sails. Knowing the love of God for us, then we can trust Him wholeheartedly. This is what Jesus was saying to His disciples concerning the lilies and the ravens. God is not going to leave you. God is not going to abandon you. God is not going to forget you. And so if we know that God loves us, we trust that He'll provide. We won't fear. We'll be confident in His love. We'll be equipped to do His will. Well, we come to our fourth point, the Spirit and the result of power. The result of power is not what I sometimes wish, that everything's going to go great and my life is going to be easy and everyone's going to say, wow, you're awesome, and life goes on. Power in the life of a Christian will not result in being puffed up. It's going to go hand in hand with humility. And so, as we look at this, we need to understand very clearly, we're looking at power to do God's will, power to be part of His family, part of His kingdom. It's also important to say the main thrust of this text is not go do something. We'll get to that in chapter 4, just a couple verses. But Paul is laying foundation work, and he really has been. For the first three chapters, it's been a lot of foundation work. We're going to get to a whole lot of, and therefore do this, coming up. And it's going to get very specific. But we're never going to leave this foundation of the love of God and of the power of the Spirit and of Christ in us. So I'm not saying that there's nothing to do, but we have to get this part down before we do anything. I also want to say this is not what some refer to as a sort of second blessing. Sometimes different Christians will get the idea that you sort of have two levels of Christian. You have sort of your normal Christians who are sort of, you know, they're struggling, they're making their way, but they're not really experiencing the full blessing of God. But then after you reach a certain level of holiness, or a certain level of faith, then God gives a second blessing that not all Christians get, and then you can really live a profoundly blessed life. That's not what I mean here, and it's not what I think Paul means. What he's saying is all Christians have this, and the more we tap into the love of God and understand it, the more it's going to come through us. But it's not something that only a select few have access to. Instead, it is for all who believe. Well, as we lean on it, one of the other things that we should do is we should expect that God is going to do great things. Now, what we think of as great things and what He thinks of great as great things won't always line up entirely. Sometimes they will, but what we should be doing is we should expect that God will act. That the power of the Spirit will not mean that we sort of stay as we are and life sort of continues at a steady hum, but nothing really ever changes either in us or outside of us. Look at what Paul says, you know, at the end of this passage. Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And my nerdy mind thinks of Luke Skywalker trying to convince Han Solo to save Princess Leia, and comes up with the line, well, she's rich. And he says, well, how rich? And he says, Well, far more than you can imagine. He says, I can imagine quite a lot. I don't know why that comes to mind. But I suppose my point is this. We don't imagine very much. As life goes on, as we get hit with different things, our imagination sort of hardens, and we really give up on the idea that God is going to do something amazing. I was reading a news article a while back, I think a few years ago, and it was on the topic of political activism. And it was a baby boomer looking backwards and talking about how the younger generation was starting to get involved in politics and march. Now, I'm not saying they should. The political stuff behind it is not at all important. But one of this person's reflections was a sort of cynicism from the older generation that said, come on, guys, we were the ones that invented marching. We were the ones who were marching for peace. We were, it was the 60s, we were having these great marches, and now we know the world, and we know nothing's really gonna change. What are you guys doing? And this person was reflecting on how there was a spark that was lost. These people now understood the world, and they looked back at their silly selves in the past and looked at others and said, the world is not really gonna change. But we do this with our Christianity. We become quote-unquote realists, which is to say that we get disappointed and so we give up a bit. Well, we come to my second time that I'm gonna quote Klein Snodgrass. It's a good one, it's convicting, even almost a little bit offensive, but as I reflect on it, he's right. Quote, a problem. Paul prays for power and strength for his readers and asserts that God is both able and at work in them. This is a lofty goal in description, but if this is so, if the Spirit is supposed to empower Christians, why don't we experience this power more? Why are the church and its people so ineffective? The problem we must face, this is a problem we must face, but only two answers can be given. One, the theology is wrong. It sounds nice, but God is neither able nor at work. Option number two, the theology is right, but we abort the process. In answer, the problem is with us, not with God. The Spirit of Christ does not work in us without our willingness, nor does he move us to the desired goal overnight. He lives with us, and this life is a growth process. So in other words, what he's saying is, God has promised to work. Well, either it's not true and God's not going to do anything, or he can't, but we know that's not true. We know God does have the ability. And so the option number two, the theology is right, but we get in the way. That's really humbling. And I want you to know I'm not singling out anyone. The apostles had trouble with this too. Matthew 17, why could we not cast out the demon? He said to them, because of your little faith. For I tell truly I say to you, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Or the time when Peter was in jail, and the apostles, who had wonderful theology, prayed. So the apostles are praying, and they had seen God work. And this servant girl comes running. Acts 12:14, Peter is at the door. Their answer, you're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting, it was so. They said, it must be his angel. So Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And you want to say, really, guys? You've seen fire come from heaven? You've seen healings and you're surprised? But we do that. We're running out of time. I'm going a little bit long, so I'm going to wrap this up. What can we do? Ask for more. If I was several years younger, I would say, I dare you. Ask from God that which seems completely beyond reason. Not selfishly. James 4 talks about that. But ask God to work in you and through you. And James 5 says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Luke 11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks received, and the one who seeks find. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have given us a lot, far more than we understand, and you've promised to act beyond what we imagine. Increase our faith. We believe. Help our unbelief. Give us the power to understand how deep your love is. Give us the Holy Spirit in abundance. Bear fruit in us, that through bearing fruit we would affect the lives of others, and that your kingdom would grow as the lost are found, as people are brought in to your presence. Lord, have mercy on us, show us your grace, and show us your power, and do what we cannot. In Jesus' name, amen.